Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Judge and Sin. For several weeks, we've been working on, we started sort of a new topic under the umbrella of learning how to respond rather than react to the hardships of life and learning to see reality as it truly is. We're discussing the statement that all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. That is a true statement. But there are a lot of misunderstandings about this particular truth. On the one hand, you've got sincere Christians who are doing their best to live right, but they're plagued with fear and guilt, fear over what God's going to do to them and guilt over failures on their part, failures and shortcomings. And then on the other hand, you've got people who profess to be Christians, but they live loose with little or no concern for holiness. That is so big in the body of Christ right now. I was talking to somebody last night, and this person feels this way, and sometimes I feel this way. Does anybody want to live right? Does anybody even think in terms of pleasing God? So you got both sides of the ditch, and both are wrong. Christians, if you're doing your best to live for God, you have no reason to be afraid or feel guilty. But on the other hand, God does expect some things of us. We're called to represent him to this world. We were created to become holy, blameless, righteous sons of God. So we're working on this topic, and it's going to take us a while to work through everything. There's some points I want to get to, but I'm laying a real solid foundation before we get there. It's going to take us several weeks to work through just really even the foundation I want to lay. And what we're doing, we're looking at this topic that God is a holy God and all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. We're looking at it in terms of the big picture. We use that phrase a lot in these lessons. The big picture, everything that the Bible says about holiness, about sin, about punishment for sin, about judgment, wrath, so on and so forth, must fit under and be consistent with the overall theme of the Bible. The Bible has a theme. It is not just a collection of unrelated books and writings. It is a book with a theme, and the theme of the Bible is the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. So every topic you discuss, I don't care what it is, somehow fits under that theme and has to be consistent with the theme of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to have that family. And we've made the point that the scripture says God made men to be his holy, spotless sons who live in loving relationship with him. We're not turning there. I'm just going to review a little bit here. We've looked at a number of these verses, but Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 and 5 say that before God ever formed the earth, he chose us to become his sons through what Jesus would do for us. Sons there means sons and daughters. Sons is the terminology the Bible uses, not because it's sexist, but because there's a legal relationship we have with God. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is this. God planned. He knew you before he formed the earth. He loved you. He chose you to be his son, his daughter, through Christ. And his plan was that you would be holy and without blame. That means without spot. Holy, spotless before him. Now, God made men knowing that men would sin, but he devised a way to deal with our sin through Christ and still carry out his plan to have holy, spotless sons and daughters through the cross. Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. And we'll discuss in some detail how the cross accomplishes that, making us sons and then making us who have sinned into holy, spotless beings. We'll get to that in a later lesson. But God made men knowing that men would sin and came up with a plan through Jesus, through the cross, to carry out his plan to have holy, blameless, righteous sons. And we have made the point that God's goal has never been to punish sin, but to remove sin, its power, its penalty, even its memory, and then transform the sinner and turn the sinner into a holy, righteous, blameless son of God. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean there is no punishment for sin. That doesn't mean there is no consequence for sin. There clearly is. But we have to understand how, why, and when God punishes sin, and we have to understand what the consequences are for sin. We'll get to all that ultimately, okay? I'm just laying a very deliberate foundation because there's so many wrong ideas on both sides of the ditch. Oh, Daddy God doesn't care how we live, and you said a cuss word at that driver who cut in front of you, you're going to hell. Or at the very least, your house will burn down. Both are wrong. Now, all men, in fact, you can open your Bibles, open to Ecclesiastes. We're going to start in here tonight. Ecclesiastes, which is right after, there's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. God's goal has never been to punish sin. Having said that, that doesn't mean there isn't going to be punishment for sin. But you have to understand who, when, why, where. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'll read verses 13 and 14 for a minute. Let me make my statement. You must understand that all men have a moral obligation to obey their Creator. We were all created by God, and we all have a moral obligation to obey Him, and all men will one day answer to God for the way they've lived their lives. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now, we could do a whole lesson on Ecclesiastes. It was written by Solomon at the end of his life. Solomon, of course, was the greatest king Israel ever had. He asked God for wisdom when he became king, and God gave him riches. He ended up disobeying God and marrying foreign women who introduced idol worship to the land, and he succumbed to it, what you and I would call backsliding. Whole can of worms for another night. But this was written sort of at the end, after he'd been there, done that. This is the writing that says there's nothing new under the sun. And he ends up saying, you know, after having been there and done that, after having served God faithfully, after having not served God faithfully, here's the conclusion of the matter. Here's the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, fear there means have awe, respect, and reverence for. I had the Living Bible translation, not the Living Bible, the Amplified Bible translation of this verse in here, but I needed more space in the outline, so I cut it. I'll put it in at some point because it's very good, because it elaborates on what it means to fear God and keep His commandments. But that we have a moral duty to obey our Creator. Bottom line, it's His world, He made us, and we have a moral duty. And then verse 14 goes on to say, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now, there's a lot in that, and I always want to be careful. People don't mishear it, because there's people that say, you know, God's going to expose every ugly thing you ever did in front of everybody and humiliate you on Judgment Day. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. Don't have time to go into it now. We'll get to it. The point there is that God knows everything that happens, and ultimately we'll all give account. We have a moral obligation to obey our Creator, and ultimately we will all give account of our lives. Now, God has been warning men since the beginning that the Lord will one day come to deal with all who have chosen to live independent of God. We said last week or a couple weeks ago, sin at its most basic element is independence from God. It's choosing to do it your way rather than His way. And there will come a day when the Lord will deal with all who have chosen independence from Him. Now you can turn to Jude. That's just one chapter, right before Revelation. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 5, we're told about Enoch. We read about him a few weeks ago. Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. Adam was actually alive during, I believe, the first 308 years of Enoch's life, so they were contemporaries, even though Adam had a kid who 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 had Enoch. They were contemporaries because the early people lived a lot longer than we do now. But Enoch walked with God, and he's the one that God translated, took him directly to heaven without him ever seeing physical death. The New Testament gives us some details about Enoch, and in Jude we find out that Enoch was a prophet. He prophesied. Verse 14, here in Jude, verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Jude has just gotten through listing some of the wicked deeds of people in his day. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed and of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The seventh from Adam, a guy who was on the earth when Adam was on the earth. Now keep in mind who Adam is. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, talked with God. They knew what life was like on this earth before sin. This guy prophesied that the Lord was coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment or justice on all those who'd chosen to live ungodly. That means independent from God. So from the beginning, God has been telling men there's coming a day of reckoning. Now, both Jesus, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the disciples, when you read the book of Acts and the epistles, both Jesus and the disciples echoed that message. They preached that there is coming a day of reckoning, a time when all men will give account to God of how they live their lives. That is coming. Turn to Acts chapter 17. I want to read you a verse that records a statement made by Paul when he was in the city of Athens preaching to idol-worshiping heathens. Now he's preaching to them. This is where he goes to the center of the city, and there's this place called the Areopagus where there were a lot of temples set up to idols and altars set up to idols, and one of them said the altar to the unknown God, and he used that to preach Jesus to him, the true God to him. He said, you guys don't know who you worship, but I know who God is. But in the midst of that sermon, he makes this statement, verse 31, because he, that's God in context, God the Father, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Same message. There's coming a day when God will judge the world in righteousness or rightly, righteously. But he goes on to say, by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Now that's King James language. It's a little bit blind to us. Let's modernize it just a bit. Paul said, there's coming today when God's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed to be the judge. And he's given us proof that he's going to do that by raising this man from the dead. Who's the judge? Jesus is the judge. Turn back to chapter 10 here. There's a lot of verses we could look at that show us that. Acts chapter 10, let me start in verse 40. This is where Peter was preaching to the Gentiles, the first time the Gentiles had the gospel preached to them by the disciples. This is in the middle of his sermon. Verse 40, him, Jesus, God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, whom he did eat and drink with, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. There's coming a day when God is going to, when all men will give account to God, the judge, and the judge is Jesus. Now, back to Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 30, let me read that out of Phillips' translation. I've got it on your outline. Verse 30, which we read, he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained. Let me read it out of Phillips' translation. For he has fixed a day on which he will judge the whole world in justice by the standard of a man whom he has appointed. That this is so, he has guaranteed to all men by raising this man from the dead. Now, I like the way Philip says that because we find out that Jesus is the standard. Not only is he the judge, but he is the standard by which all men will be judged. Now, that means a lot of things, which we'll discuss in later lessons. But one thing it means for us in our discussion right now is that we'll all be judged based on our response to Jesus and his sacrifice. Okay? Now, we're going to discuss this in greater detail in a future lesson. But I want you to understand that because I want to walk the line. I don't want to send anybody home weighted down. And I also don't want to give people permission to go to hell. I don't want to be too easy. I don't want to be too hard. And when I read a verse like we're all going to give account to God, I know what your mind can do, and I know with the help of the devil what your mind can do. You think, oh, my God. And then on the way home, that driver cuts you off, and you cuss him out, and you go, oh, my God. And then you get home, and you get a notice in the mail that you're upset about, and you throw something, you go, oh, my God. So I don't want to do that. Jesus is the standard, and that means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is that we are going to be judged based on our response to Jesus and his sacrifice. Judgment has been committed to the Son, Jesus, because he is the one who provided a way out of judgment or punishment for sin. God punished our sins at the cross in and through the person of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and Lord, when you stand before the judge to give account of your life, you'll stand before the judge in Jesus. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, Jesus came to earth the first time to deal with our sin at the cross and to offer salvation to all men through the cross. But as you know, he's coming again in the not too distant future. And one of the things he's coming to do is to deal with all men who throughout history have rejected God's offer of salvation through the cross. That's what it means when it says we're going to give account to God of how we lived our lives. What did you do with Jesus? He came the first time to provide salvation from sin. He'll come again to deal with all those throughout history who have rejected God's offer of salvation. We'll discuss that all in great detail in an upcoming lesson. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at the relationship between God, man, and sin since the beginning when Adam sinned and the race in Adam sinned. We're working on getting the big picture and establishing a context in which to discuss the subject of a holy God and our sin. We are looked, because, you know, I mean, people have all kinds of ideas about God and sin and punishment and what God does and doesn't do. And a lot of it is based on misinformation and verses taken out of context. So what I've been trying to do for three, like I say, I don't apologize for what Friday night is. This is not the meeting to come to get the answer for your immediate situation. There are meetings like that, but that's not the purpose of this. The purpose of this is to give you systematic teaching of the Word of God to change the way you look at reality so that you step it up a notch in the way you're able to deal with life as a whole. And I want to lay a clear foundation of, that's what we're doing. We're looking at sin, God, man, and sin from the beginning. What did God do when the first man sinned? What did he do when the next man sinned? And we've discovered that when, well, let me follow the outline. I got a lot to talk about tonight. Okay. like I don't usually have a lot to talk about. Look at Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 3. We've read this verse, but we'll start there again. Okay. When Adam sinned and the race in Adam sinned, as we've seen, God did not destroy him. God did not abandon him. God came to him, went looking for him with the promise of a redeemer who would undo the damage done by man's sin. Genesis chapter 3:15. It's the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible. God was actually speaking to the serpent through whom the devil influenced Adam and Eve to sin. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God's telling the devil, I'm going to bruise your head or break your power, the power you've just obtained through Adam's disobedience to me and obedience to you. I'm going to break your power through the seed of the woman. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Women don't have seed. But God entered the womb of Mary, took on human nature, and was born into this world to be the sin substitute. That's the first thing God does. He finds Adam, and he comes to him with help, promise of a coming redeemer. Now, let me ask a question. This question came up in my mind. I figure if it came up in my mind, it might come up in somebody else's mind. Why did God not simply start over and just undo the damage right there at the beginning? I mean, all the hell and heartache that's in the earth, much of it is here because of Adam and Eve's sin. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men because all men sinned. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Why didn't God just start over, or why didn't he just make things right then? Well, there's a lot of mystery in the plan of God, which we really can't explain at this point, but let me give you some food for thought. Why didn't God just start over? Well, first off, based on the character of God, he's good and good means good. We have to presume that the way he's chosen to unfold his plan of salvation and redemption is going to produce the greatest glory possible for him and the greatest good possible to the most people. We have to presume, based on the character of God revealed in Jesus, that the way he's chosen to unfold his plan of salvation and redemption is going to produce the greatest glory for him and the greatest good for as many people as possible. But secondly, you have to realize that when God made Adam, he made a race of sons in Adam. We've talked about that. You all are direct descendants of Adam. If the records existed, we could all trace our genealogy ultimately back to Adam. God made a race in Adam, and it was God's plan that Adam and Eve begin the process of giving birth to God's family of sons and daughters. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 tells us that when Jesus went to the cross, he went as the last Adam. The race of Adam is a whole race with a beginning, Adam, and the last person to be born, whoever that is. And Jesus went to the cross as the last Adam, or the representative of the whole race still to be born. Look at Acts chapter 17 again. I probably should have told you to leave your finger there, but that's easy to find. In preaching to the Athenians, where Paul said God's appointed a day in which he's going to judge men by Jesus Christ, verse 26, he's telling these people, well, I won't digress too much. Let me just start in verse 26. We're in the middle of a thought. And God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Let me read that off your outline, out of the Amplified, or out of Rue in the Amplified translation. It says, he created the first man, and from him all races of men that now cover the face of the earth, having definitely determined their allotted periods of time and the fixed boundaries of their habitations, their settlements, their lands, and their abodes. According to this verse and others, God foreknew and loved every member of the human race before they were born. So if he'd have started over in the Garden of Eden, guess who wouldn't be here? Us, to name a few. And verse 27, he goes on to say that God knew about everybody, and he set the times and the bounds of when and where they'd be born, that they should seek after the Lord. God's plan for each man in the race of Adam is that they should seek him. Now, back to Genesis 3. Sorry, should have told you to leave something there. But that's easy to find, too. Okay, Adam and Eve sin. God goes to them with a promise of a redeemer. God immediately, when Adam and Eve fell, began his work of redemption. He began his work of saving his creation from the ravages of sin. He did a couple things immediately. Number one, God first began to identify and then preserve the line through which the Redeemer would come. Notice Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Not a woman, but the woman. Do you know who the woman is? It's Mary. God already has marked out who the Redeemer will come through. Now, how many of you know to get to Mary, we got to go through a whole chain of people? Adam's got to have Seth, who's got to, I can't recite the line for you, but it's in Luke chapter 3, and it's also in several places in Genesis. Adam had to have a kid who had 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 a kid to have Mary. We got to have the right combination to get Mary. How many of you know I'm who I am because Harry and Antoinette Daniels got together? If it would have been Harry and Cheryl Daniels, I would not be who I am. Okay? So from the beginning, God saw the line of people through whom he was going to bring the Messiah. He marked it out. And as we read through the scripture, although multitudes of people begin to be born after Adam and Eve fell, our attention is continually drawn back to the line through which the Messiah is going to come. You have to understand the Old Testament is what we call redemptive history. It doesn't record every event that happened to all the people involved. It's not like a journal or a diary, if you like to journal or have a diary. Dear diary, it's Monday. I woke up. There's some clouds in the sky. I think I'll have eggs for breakfast. Hi, diary, it's noon. I didn't eat eggs. I had cereal. I'm not knocking that. I'm not a journalist, but a lot of people are and really enjoy it. But when you journal, you write all sorts of things down. That's not the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the stuff written in the Bible is to record events that add to and advance the story of redemption, the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he went to obtain it. So our attention, once the line is pointed out here in Genesis 3:15, in Genesis we keep getting drawn back to the line. I showed you that several weeks ago. You remember that, don't you? If not, pretend. Because I'll have to repeat it all again. You think this is boring. Remember how boring that was. Now, we said in a previous lesson that several times in the book of Genesis, we find out that God's plan for redemption was in danger of being derailed, and God intervened, namely in the flood and in the confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel. We discussed that in some detail. In the pre-flood world, the righteous line through which the Redeemer was scheduled to come was in danger of being destroyed and corrupted by sin. I'm not going to repeat all that because we discussed it already. And then I believe it was last week we looked at how at the Tower of Babel, God's purpose for the earth was close to being thwarted because under the leadership of Nimrod, men decided to stay in one spot rather than spread out over all the earth so all the nations with God's family members could be born. And it was also at Babylon that idol worship and false religions began. We said archaeologists authenticate that. You can be an atheist and believe this because there's archaeological evidence. Every false religion or idol worshiping religion in the world has its roots in Babylon. They all do. You can study that out. So God intervened there to scatter men so they'd fill the earth as he planned and to keep knowledge of the true God from dying out. Okay, so first thing God does is mark out the righteous line and work to preserve the righteous line. Then secondly, we've made this point, sin altered man's perception of reality. Sin is deceptive, Hebrews 3:13 says. Ephesians 4:18 says that our minds have been darkened through the darkness that's in us because of sin. Adam, after he sinned, ran and hid from God. Perfect love came into the garden with help for him, but Adam perceived that he had to run. What Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. Their perception of reality, our perception of reality, has been warped by sin. So right away, God went to work to teach men and build things into human consciousness about man's true condition without him, and about the true consequences of sin and our need for a Savior. God went to work building those things into human consciousness by giving types and shadows or people and events which pictured what the Redeemer would do, what the Redeemer would look like. Now, we've discussed that too, but I'm just reminding you. Let me just refresh a few of the highlights of what we talked about. We said that following Adam and Eve's sin, God shed the blood of an innocent animal and covered them with those skins, picturing what would be necessary to deliver mankind from sin, the shedding of innocent blood, the Lamb of God. When Cain murdered his brother Abel, God banished Cain from his homeland, not because he was mad, not because he got ticked off, but it became a picture of what the ultimate end is for those who choose independence from God. Separation from God and loss of a home with God. And Cain's wanderings were a testimony to others of the fate of those who choose independence from God. Then we talked about how Noah and the flood prefigured the final cleansing and restoration of the earth from the ravages of sin. And we talked about how Noah and the ark picture Jesus. Just as the ark survived the flood, the cleansing, all those who are in the ark of the Redeemer will survive the final cleansing of the earth. And then we looked at Abraham. Abraham was a type or a picture of all those who are made right with God through faith. And when God instructed Abraham to offer up Isaac, that pictured what God would do through Jesus. It was a picture of a father willingly offering his son. God would offer his son to purchase salvation for the human race. Now, to draw men back to himself, God went to work from the beginning, bringing forth the righteous line through which the Redeemer would come, preserving that righteous line, and then showing men reality as it truly is. You're lost. You need a Savior. A Savior is on the way. This is what he'll look like. This is what he'll do. To draw men back to himself, God also gave men the witness of creation. Turn to the book of Job. Job is the oldest book of the Bible. The earliest written book of the Bible, with the exception of possibly the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. Turn to Job. Let me start in chapter 9. The events pictured in Job go back to the patriarchs, the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Job makes reference a number of times to the stars, specifically to the constellations. Did you know that? Let me just read you a few verses. This is Job chapter 9, verse 8. Verse 8 and verse 9. Did I put that in the outline right? Yeah, I did. Okay. Speaking of God, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. Now, I don't know if any of you are interested in stars or observation, or if you got your telescope out as a kid, but you may recognize those are names of constellations. Orion the Hunter, the Pleiades, it's a star cluster, the chambers of the south. Look at chapter 26, verse 13. By his spirit, he has garnished the heavens. His hand has formed the crooked serpent. Now, each of these, Orion, the crooked serpent, the Pleiades, the chambers of the south, Arcturus, that one's hard to say for some reason, Arcturus, those are all star groupings or constellations. And they have been recognized as such from the remotest of antiquity. As many of you know, I love history. So, you know, I mean, that's a passion of mine. And the Romans, the Greeks, the Babylonians, I mean, they all talked about the stars and the same grouping of star groupings or constellations that we talk about today. Now, the names of the stars came from God. Did you know that? The Bible says so. I'll read it off the outline just to save us some time. This is Isaiah 40, verse 26. This is the New Living Translation, but you can see it in the King James too. It says, look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out one after another, calling each by name, and he counts them to see that none are lost or have been led or have strayed away. Now, Isaiah says God named the stars in the oldest book of the Bible. Back at the time of Abraham, these star groupings were called by names that you and I recognize. Okay. Now, why did I tell you that? I have no idea. No, I'm kidding. Go to Genesis. We'll be back to Job in just a minute. But go to Genesis chapter 1. And then we'll come right back to Job. Not only did God name the stars, he arranged them in certain positions to communicate information. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Now let me read that out of the Amplified. It says, these heavenly bodies are signs and tokens of God's provident care and to mark the seasons, days, and years. God put the lights up in the heavens, in other words, to be signs. That word signs there has the idea of tokens meant to communicate information. And they're there for seasons. How many of you know the stars don't change, but it looks like they change because the earth changes positions. There's the summer sky, the winter sky. The moon positions, the sun position, it conveys information. Now, we're not that up on that in 21st century because we all got calendars and watches. But back in the days before that those kinds of things. I know they had calendars, but they were huge and they were stone and you had to walk to the middle of the village to see it. You got one hanging on your refrigerator. Okay. Now, go back to Job 38. Job 38 is where God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. After Job has spent all these chapters moaning and complaining about his situation, God speaks to him, and basically the gist of what he says is, who are you to question me? Can you explain the wonders of creation? Now, we've discussed Job in a lot of detail, but he says, can you explain the wonders of creation? Now, one of the things God asked Job about when he spoke to him out of the whirlwind was the stars. Let me read verses 31 and 32. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Now, what in the world is that? Maseroth. Now, get ready. This is going to freak you out if you don't really listen to me. I don't want you to think I'm saying something I'm not saying, okay? Maseroth, this is the only time that word is used in the Bible. It is a reference to the 12 signs of the zodiac. Now, that's the word I don't want everybody to freak out about, because zodiac to us is bad, and it is. The devil perverted something God made. How many of you know the devil can't create anything? He perverts what's here. Okay, so listen to me. Look it up. If you don't believe me, you get yourself a Strong's Concordance and you look it up yourself and see if I'm telling the truth. Let me read you the Amplified Translation. That's a pretty standard translation, and you'll see. It says, can you bind the chains of the clusters of stars called Pleiades, or loose the cords of the constellation Orion? Can you lead forth the signs of the zodiac in their season? Or can you guide the stars of the bear with her young? Now, these signs have been perverted into the cornerstone of astrology, which God clearly condemns. I got a reference down there, Isaiah 47. But God's question to Job clearly implies that he originally established these signs in the heaven. Would you agree with that? If not, get out. No, I'm just kidding. These star groupings, see, we read Genesis chapter 1 that the heavenly bodies are meant to convey information to men. Well, these star groupings were meant to convey a message to men. That makes sense. When you consider that these star groupings or constellations don't really look like the figures associated with them. Have you ever studied the constellations? You know, you look up at the sky and or a chart of the constellations. There's all these little dots, and then somebody connected the dots, and they go, ooh, see, there's Virgo. But if they hadn't have connected the dots for you, you wouldn't have seen it. Would you agree with that? Once again, if you don't agree, get out. No, I'm kidding. So the fact that the star groupings don't really look like the figures that are associated with them, like Orion the Hunter. If you didn't, that's one I can pick out, so I'll use that. I can pick out Orion the Hunter. If somebody hadn't connected the dots in a book for me, I don't think I would look up into the sky and go, by golly, that looks like a hunter. And he looks like his name might even be Orion. So what's the point I'm going for here? Well, these pictures must have been assigned to particular star groupings simply as an aid to remembering the message intended to be conveyed by these particular constellations. These star signs reflected the promises and revelations given to Adam and the other patriarchs. God named them not for astrology, but for signs of the gospel. Now you might say, that's bizarre. Where did you get that? These star figures were like a Bible in the sky before the Bible was written. One of the star figures is a virgin. One of the star figures is a lion. One of the star figures is a ram. One of the star figures is a serpent. Do you see anything there? Now, I didn't think this up, lest anybody get freaked out and wonder what I'm doing on my spare time. Josephus, the Jewish historian, if you do any kind of Bible study at all, you've heard of Josephus. He wrote at the time Jesus was on this earth, and he's like a neutral witness because he's one of the sources we go to in history to say that Jesus actually lived on the earth. Josephus writes about Jesus but didn't believe he was the Messiah. He was a Jewish historian, so he's considered like neutral. You know, when Peter says, "I believe Jesus is the Messiah," critics go, "Well, of course, he was a disciple." But when Josephus says there was a guy named Jesus and some of his followers say he raised from the dead, critics pay attention to that. Okay. Josephus recorded that this gospel in the stars was first written down by Seth, Adam's son. Adam and Eve had Cain. Cain killed Abel. Then they had Seth, who was the head of the righteous line. Okay. Now, I don't have time to do it, but I like reading this kind of stuff. It's just fascinating to me about how history and archaeology, it all substantiates the Bible. Back about 150 years ago, Bible scholars began to realize that there was a whole gospel in the stars, and people have written books. I've read several books about them. There's a lot of reliable people. This isn't nutty stuff. The point I'm trying to make is that God has given a witness to men of the fact that there is coming a day when we'll all give account to him. The message of the Redeemer and the redemption story that's in the stars was perverted at the Tower of Babel. Nimrod, Noah's great-grandson, established the kingdom of Babylon. We discussed that last week. And if you recall, he led a Satan-inspired rebellion against God, attempting to unify men under his rule in a society independent from God. And under Nimrod's leadership, men began to worship the creature more than the creator, which led to pantheism, which is a belief that everything has God in it, trees, rocks, flowers. It led to idolatry, which is worshiping stones and rocks and calling them God. It led to idolatry, it led to pantheism, and it led to polytheism, the belief that there's more than one God. And with that came all the resulting immorality. Now turn to Romans chapter 1. Gosh, time goes fast. I know it doesn't for you, but it goes really fast for me. And like I say, I know these lessons are tedious, but I think it's helpful to see God's attitude. Now, Romans chapter 1, let me start in verse 19. Well, let me start in verse 18. We're not going to discuss 18 now. We will later. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," or to them, "for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That's what Bible scholars call the witness of creation. Everybody knows there's a God. How do you know? Through creation. He put stars, he put the sun, he put the moon, the mountains, through the witness of creation. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but were vain, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen." Now, tons of stuff in that passage we're not going to talk about, but that's the progression that took place at Babel. They knew God, but they didn't acknowledge him as God, and they began to worship the creature rather than the Creator, and with it came a downward spiral and degeneration into sin. Now, let me read this out of the New English Bible off of your outline. It says, they knew God but refused his witness through creation. They refused to honor him as God or to render him thanks. They changed the splendor of immortal God for an image shaped like mortal man, even for images like birds, beasts, and creeping things. For this reason, God has given them up to the vileness of their own desire. These men deliberately forfeited the truth of God and accepted a lie and reverenced and worshiped the things made instead of the Maker. Under Satan's leadership, the heavenly signs that were meant to tell the gospel, the story of the coming Redeemer, so that all men would know, that was perverted and it was corrupted into astrology, the idea that the stars can guide the affairs of men on earth. Now, the Tower of Babel was actually a great high place. Have you ever read in the Old Testament about high places in the land? High places were places of worship for idols. They were sites of idol worship, and they were an integral part of the Canaanite religion, and they were scenes of great immorality. The Babylonians built artificial high places or towers called ziggurats. Archaeologists have unearthed towers in Babylon with zodiac symbols in them. They took the truth and the beauty of creation and perverted it. Now, from the Tower of Babel, Nimrod and his followers could worship and commune with the rulers of the darkness of this world, principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Did you know that angels are referred to as stars in the book of Job? When they were communing with the stars, that's a way of saying they were communicating with devils. Now, I said all that to say God has knocked himself out to show men he is God. There is coming a day when men will give account of how they live their lives. They have an obligation to obey their Creator, and to all who will come to him through the Redeemer, there is life. Turn back to Genesis chapter 18. See, the title of our lesson tonight is God the Judge, or the Judge and Sin. People say things like God is a just God, and he is a just God. But when we say it, we mean God's going to get you. Well, maybe I won't go down that road tonight. I'm going to go down it another night. I want to just give you some food for thought about God the Judge, because we are all going to stand before God the Judge. Genesis chapter 18, the very first time God is called a judge is in this chapter, and it's in the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's verse 25. You may remember God visited Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the context of a discussion that he and Abraham had, Abraham asked the question, this is at the end of the verse, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Let's talk a little bit about Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody knows what happened here. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven. Sodom and Gomorrah were located on the plain of Jordan, which is south of the Dead Sea, or was south of the Dead Sea, in the valley of Sidon, along with several other cities. I've listed their names down there, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. In Abraham's day, this plain was a fertile, well-populated area that historian Josephus, I mentioned earlier, says that actually the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains were still around in the time of Jesus. But the Dead Sea has expanded since then, and Sodom and Gomorrah is now covered over by the southern end of the Dead Sea. But the area where Sodom and Gomorrah was located is part of the Great Rift Valley. It's a major fault line in the earth, like the San Andreas Fault. It runs from, actually north of Israel, down into, deep into southern Africa. Earthquakes have been a common occurrence in this region since recorded history. The region also has a large amount of oil, asphalt, and natural gas, which makes the area highly combustible. Now, everybody knows fire and brimstone rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you ever read that and wondered, how does that fit really with a lot of stuff? You know, I've just spent 3 weeks telling you that God didn't destroy Adam. He didn't destroy Cain when he killed Abel. Anybody could have missed the flood had they repented and come back to God. And now here we got God creaming two cities. Actually, it was more. It got all the plain cities except for Zoar. I told you this last week, and I want to revisit it in our last hour and a half of discussion. Just kidding. Just kidding. We'll be done on time here. You all are very patient here. The catastrophe, I believe, the catastrophe that struck the cities was not God throwing down fireballs. It was an earthquake, which was common in the region, which triggered an explosion because you got these natural gases, asphalt, oil in the region. It triggered an explosion which released large quantities of this highly flammable material into the air, which exploded and then fell back to the ground, like fire and brimstone. Fire did fall, but it came from the earthquake and the explosion of the gases and then the fire falling back down. Now, why do I say that? Especially since, let's look at chapter 19, Genesis 18 and 19. Describe the whole incident with Sodom. Let me read verses 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew up out of the ground. It says right here God did it. How do you explain that? Well, personally, I just get scissors and cut stuff like that out. No, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. We've talked about this before. In the Hebrew language, causative verses are often used in a permissive sense. God is said to do what he in fact only allows. We've discussed that in detail. It's like an idiom in our language. It is an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom. If I say to you, it's raining cats and dogs, nobody runs to the window to see if they can see a Pekingese fall from the sky. Nobody runs to the window to see if they can see a Siamese cat fall from the sky. I've actually said cats and dogs are falling from the sky, but because you understand the language, you know that that's an idiom. The words in this instance do not have their normal meaning. I'm simply saying it rains a lot. Well, every language has idioms, and in the Hebrew language, causative verbs. Causative means a verb. We call it an action verb, a doing verb. It's used in a permissive sense. God is said to do what he in fact only allows. God allowed the earthquake and the explosion. God will allow me to rob a bank tonight. Well, no, they're closed. I guess I could rob an ATM. He would allow me to rob an ATM tonight to get money for pizza. Doesn't mean he's for it or behind it in any way. God is said to do what he in fact only allows. God cannot have possibly rained fire and brimstone down on these cities because. Let me give you some reasons why. Number one, in Genesis 18 and 19, Genesis 18, we looked at this in detail last week, we're told that the Lord visited Abraham in his camp. We said last week, that's pre-incarnate Jesus. That's Jesus before he took on flesh. He made numerous appearances and interactions with people in the Old Testament. Jesus did not come into existence in Bethlehem. He simply took on a human nature in Bethlehem. He's been active in interacting with his people as the Word who was made flesh in the womb of Mary in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, or born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Abraham calls God Adonai twice, which is used only as a proper name for God. He's called Jehovah 12 times in chapter 18. He told Sarah, I'll be back next year and make sure you have a kid. Angels can't make that kind of promise. Humans can't make that kind of promise. Only God can. When Sarah laughed in herself, he knew it. God is all-knowing. We talked about all that last week. Okay. This is pre-incarnate Jesus who stopped to visit Abraham on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah prior to the destruction of the city. And if you read the passages, I'm not going to read them, I've got them down there. Jesus is the one who is credited with destroying the cities. You know, a lot of times we explain stuff like this away by saying, well, God does stuff like that, but not Jesus. Have you heard that? I mean, God's the mad one and Jesus is the nice one. Well, no, it's all the same. It's all God, okay? Jesus is the one, you know how Abraham has that conversation with him as they're walking toward Sodom, where Abraham says, well, would you spare the city if there's 50 righteous people in the city? Remember that conversation? And the Lord says, yeah, I will not destroy it if there's 50 righteous people. 45, no, I won't destroy it. In other words, it's clear that the one who's doing the destruction is the one who's walking with Abraham, okay? But that's Jesus. Can you see we got a problem here? Because Jesus never threw fire on anybody. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 9, I don't think we'll be back here. We might be back. Look at Luke chapter 9. Let me read you something right here. All the way toward the end of the chapter, Luke chapter 9. Let me start in verse 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that Jesus should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, goes through a village of Samaritans. The Samaritans and the Jews that headquarter at Jerusalem have issues. The Samaritans refuse Jesus' ministry when they hear he's going to Jerusalem. Listen to what his disciples think they ought to do. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? God, let's call fire down on these people. They're rejecting you and your ministry. You know what Jesus said? He turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The only other example we have in the Bible of Jesus and fire, he's telling them, we're not throwing fire on anybody. Okay? Now, God did not rain fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. How do I know? One, Jesus never did anything like that. Two, don't turn back there, we read it before. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God told Abraham that his descendants were going to inherit the promised land, but it wouldn't be for 400 years. They were actually going to be in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And one of the reasons God gave for that is the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites were all the ungodly people living in the land of Canaan that God was going to put out of the land through the Hebrew people 400 years from now when the Hebrews come from Egypt back to Canaan. But God gave them 400 years more to give them time to repent, okay? Yet, that's Genesis 15. Four chapters later, in Genesis 19, he's hurling down fire and brimstone on two of the most prominent cities. Can you see there's a contradiction there? He just said, I'm gonna give him 400 years, and less than 20 years later, he's popping cities. Does anybody see that? Now, it's after 9, so shake your heads vigorously. Okay. Thirdly, in the Old Testament, God often connected himself to events that he did not cause to show an idol-worshiping world, I am the only God. See, from the time of the Tower of Babel, men have been worshiping gods, not God, but gods. And you throw in their pantheism, which is there are spirits in everything. And all these religions, if we had the time to study them, had the idea that the spirits in the trees and the rocks and the mountains affect our daily lives and we got to make sacrifices to them to keep them happy. God wanted to make it clear when the volcano erupts, it's not because the mountain spirit needs a sacrifice. The volcano erupts because you're out of right relationship with me through idolatry and sin. The sin that's in the world is the cause of all the corruption and destruction. I am the only God. God connects himself, and I could give you example after example, I don't have time, but he connected stuff like that with himself, not because he did it. How many of you know a lot of people think God's schizophrenic? Or he was mad in the Old Testament, but now he's not. Or in the Old Testament, Jesus couldn't hold Dad back, but now in the New Testament, he's got a handle on Dad, and he's not letting Dad do... All that is ridiculous. It's the same God. Jesus is God, become a man without ceasing to be God. Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. If Jesus didn't do it, the Father doesn't do it. Somehow these things have to fit. And I say this all the time. If your interpretation of the Bible is ridiculous, it's wrong. Because the Bible's not ridiculous. God's not ridiculous. It all makes sense when you put it all into context. God connected all kinds of stuff to himself that he was not behind. Why? Because men at that time thought there were all kinds of powers in the earth, all kinds of gods, and God is attempting to convey to them, I am the only God. Now, although God allowed this natural disaster of this catastrophic earthquake, natural disasters are part of life in a sin-cursed earth, part of the curse that's in the earth because of Adam's sin. Although God allowed this natural disaster, his purposes in the midst of it were redemptive. Prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, both cities had the witness of Abraham's great victory. In Genesis 14, a coalition of kings attacked those cities of the plains and actually looted Sodom and took their wealth out and took a lot of their people, including Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. Well, Abraham, by the power of God, defeated those kings, got the people back, and got all the wealth stolen from Sodom. And when he returned it to the king of Sodom, the king said, you keep all the wealth. But Abraham said, I'm not keeping a dime from you. I don't want anybody to say you made me wealthy. God made me wealthy. There was a testimony. And if you recall, Abraham tithed a tenth of all that was won to Melchizedek, the high priest. And Melchizedek is possibly pre-incarnate Jesus. There's dispute. There's different Bible scholars. Some say it was Jesus, another appearance of Jesus. If it's not pre-incarnate Jesus, he's certainly a type of Jesus. So Sodom had that witness. Pre-incarnate Jesus himself paid one final visit to the city before destruction came. Perfect love walked into that city. Pre-incarnate Jesus said to Abraham, I'm going down to see if the city is as wicked as I've heard. Well, how many of you know? He knew how wicked the city was. He's going down there, love incarnate. He's not incarnated yet. It's love pre-incarnate, going down to the city to give them a chance to come to him. They had the witness in Genesis 19, two angels went into the city to get Lot and his family out before the earthquake took place. Remember that? And the men of the city wanted to take the angels and rape them. And Lot protected them or tried to protect them. But the men of the city turned on Lot and they were going to get them all. But the angels blinded the men in the city and made it so they couldn't find the door. They all went inside the house and were protected all through the night from this city. That's supernatural. They had a supernatural experience in their city the night before this happened. What is that? It's God bending over backwards. Why? To get somebody else besides just Lot and his family to leave the city before this earthquake took place. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, on top of that, God did deliver the righteous out of the city before any destruction came, and he would have delivered any other men in the city in right relationship with him. Had there been any, but there weren't any. Now, remember also that God was building concepts into men's minds to prepare them for the Redeemer and the salvation he's going to provide. Why are we told a lot of natural disasters happened in that area? We have historical records. Why did God record this about Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember I told you earlier, the Bible is redemptive history. It tells you stuff that advances the story of redemption. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. Look at Jude chapter 7. Turn over to Jude again. Real quick, we're almost done. I got 3 minutes. Let me take a quick drink. Sodom will become a picture. Well, let me read Jude 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Strange flesh there means unnatural lusts, giving into unnatural lusts. Giving themselves over to fornication and going after unnatural lusts are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Lots of stuff we could say we don't have time to discuss, but the point for our discussion is, according to Jude, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire is a foreshadowing of the future fire that'll be the eternal state of all who choose independence from God. We know it as hell, and we'll discuss hell in another lesson. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them examples unto those that should live ungodly. God didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but he made it an example by saying, hey, that's what will happen. That's a picture of what will happen to men if they don't come to me. Sodom is a picture of what men must do to avoid eternal punishment for sin, and that is come out by repenting from turning from doing your own thing to going God's way. Sodom also became a watchword to Israel. I never did this before, but it occurred to me. I looked up every time the word Sodom is used in the Old Testament. I just wanted to see how that word is used, because I know how we use it. Sodom became a watchword to Israel, meaning something that's exceedingly sinful or something that is going to be greatly destroyed. The next time Sodom is mentioned after its destruction is Deuteronomy 29:23, just prior to Israel entering the Promised Land. At the edge of the Promised Land, God, through Moses, told Israel, if you worship the gods of the people of this land, you'll get removed from the land. And he says to them, your land will become a wasteland like Sodom. Then, as you go through the prophets, Sodom is mentioned a number of times when Israel was in rebellion. Israel was called Sodom for their sin. God calls them, oh, you people are Sodom. Israel boasted that our sin is greater than Sodom. The prophets of Jerusalem were said to be as depraved as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says Israel's sin was actually greater than Sodom's. It'd be like this. If I said to you, Hitler looks good compared to the way you're acting, you know what that means. Well, to say to somebody, your sin is like Sodom, it would be comparable to saying, Hitler looks good compared to you. It became a watchword. Now, one more scripture, Matthew 11. We'll be done in 2 minutes here. I know this is tedious, and I'm sorry on one level, but just twice this week, two different people told me that other people have told them that they are the most stable Christians they know, and those people attribute it to what they get here. Because over a time, you're not going to walk away tonight probably with the answer to your most pressing need. I hope you do. But you probably aren't. But over a period of time, you're going to gain a stability because your mind is going to be renewed in some areas. Okay, here in Matthew chapter 11, let me just read the verse. And thou, Capernaum, that was a city. That city was in Galilee. It was the headquarters of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom, for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. If we were to put this in the context, Jesus is upbraiding the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He did some of his mightiest miracles in those cities, but under the leadership of the Pharisees, they rejected his ministry. And when it says exalted unto heaven, that's a Hebrew metaphor, meaning you guys have enjoyed the greatest of privileges. I've done spectacular miracles in your cities. Brought down to hell there doesn't mean go to hell, like go to hell. It means a state of ruin, woe, and desolation. That's going to be literally fulfilled a few years after Jesus goes back to heaven in the war between the Romans and the Jews. Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum were wiped out in that war, the same one that wiped out Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus is not saying here, I didn't give Sodom enough light to repent. He's saying Israel, he's telling them how grievous their rejection of him is based on what they've heard him say and do. In other words, Hitler looks good compared to you. Sodom looks good compared to you. To those people, see, God used a natural disaster, a catastrophic event, and worked it into his redemptive history. So much we could say. No man is ever going to be able to say to God, I didn't know. From the beginning, he has pictured his plan. What the Redeemer will do, he'll shed his blood for sin, and what will happen to men if they refuse the offer of salvation, eternal separation from God. The judge of all the earth does right. Lots more to talk about next week. Amen, amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, I ask that you help all of us see reality as it truly is. Help us to see you as you truly are and ourselves as we truly are in relation to you so that we can walk in ways that are pleasing to you and then accurately represent you to the people around us. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I praise you for it as well. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.